Today's sermon is going to come to us from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Kids, who wrote Lamentations? Jeremiah, that's right. Jeremiah, who is sometimes better known as the weeping prophet. What was he weeping over? The captivity and the exile of his peoples, or in many cases, he was weeping over the sins of his peoples, because he knew not only that they were an abomination in the eyes of God, but he knew what they were bringing down upon their own heads. And of course, Lamentations is a book of grief, a book where he records what happened to the people of God when God's time of grace extended to them, his time of patience, ended just as he warned them it would. They hadn't listened to his warnings, like the child who thinks that their parent is never actually going to follow through on the disciplinary threatenings that they give them. Israel's people continued again and again to shake their fist in the face of God, to do the very things that he had said they should not be doing. And the day came when all of the things that he had warned them through his prophets came down upon them. The Babylonians descended upon Jerusalem after a fearful and awful siege in which there was sickness and even terrors and horrors like cannibalism. Eventually, the Babylonians broke into the city and they destroyed it. They killed the young men, enslaved the people. And the worst thing, of course, that we'll read about in this passage is that they destroyed the temple, the center of worship of the living God. And I pray that, I know these events happened thousands of years ago now, but it should be something that strikes our hearts, that we shouldn't be able to read these words and be unmoved. It should still be something that we're sorrowful for as we see God's covenant people, the people called by his name who had gone against his will and brought down destruction upon their own heads. We should be perhaps not as concerned directly as Jeremiah was when he wrote, but our hearts should be moved at such terror. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word. Let's ask him to bless the preaching of this word today. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would bring these words to life. Lord, we can read your word and it remain a darkened book to us. We may understand the meaning of the words, but we simply don't apply them in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, you would do that. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would give me unction and liberty, that you would overcome my weakness. I'm a man with feet of clay. I confess I can do nothing without you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, therefore, that I would be your messenger. May I decrease, may Christ increase as his word is preached. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Reading now from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. With his right hand, like an adversary, he has slain all who were pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle, as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Obviously, in this section of Scripture, we see again and again this theme of the anger of the Lord. The anger of the Lord not poured out on a foreign people, but poured out upon his own covenant people, the people of Israel. And it's not just that he has brought down upon them a merciless enemy, the Babylonians, to destroy their walls, throwing them down to the ground, throwing open the gates, burning the city. He's also removed that great favor that he had shown them. He's removed from their midst the altar. They no longer have the appointed feasts and Sabbaths. It's often the case that we don't see the value of the appointed religion that God has given us, the days of rest, the worship that he gives us, until it is removed. And this has been removed. The temple will not be rebuilt again for decades. In that time, the people will languish. There is now going to be a famine, not just of food in the land, but of the word. The Lord's anger has burned very, very hot, and the people lament. The virgins of Jerusalem cast down their eyes upon the ground. No longer are they looking forward to happy futures, raising kids, things like that. Now they are looking forward to an uncertain future in captivity, having been taken, enslaved by the Babylonians. And this is a sad, sad scene again and again. Anger, anger, anger. Now, can anger and wrath ever be a good thing? I mean, when we ask a question like that, we have to consider that our culture increasingly says, no, anger and wrath are never good. Anger and wrath are bad things. We need niceness all around. We need kindness and love and unicorns and rainbows and things like that all the time. Therefore, when we read verses in the Bible like this that speak of the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God, they are seen by the culture as terrifying and as throwbacks to an older way of thinking that's not to be approved of anymore. This is all horrifying stuff. I know of many Christians even who, you know, entirely disregard the Old Testament. They say, you know, this is not the God I worship. I worship the God of the New Testament, the God who sent Jesus, the God who says, consider the lilies, and who is never angry with his people. Now, when somebody tells you that, you know, they worship the God who is never angry with their people, there's a few things you can conclude immediately. One, they have not read the New Testament from beginning to end, and they certainly never got to the book of Revelation at any point. But in any event, we do live in a world where anger and wrath are bad, especially when they're from authority figures. We live in a culture that increasingly denies the idea of God's law, the idea of God's objective morality in the midst of the universe, and therefore that there is any such thing as sin and rebellion. And it's assumed that God, if there is a God, he's got to be a loving God, a God who wouldn't judge anybody. The entire world has become planet fitness. It's supposedly a judgment-free zone. We're not to have any judgment, even from God. And certainly the idea that he would be angry with his own people, well, that's just out of keeping. But is it really true that love and anger are incompatible? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say that what the Bible teaches us is that love and anger are not incompatible. In fact, often anger is the loving response. Now, I don't want to minimize the fact that there is an ungodly and an unrighteous anger out there. People do not often become righteously angry and not sin. And certainly there are instances, and we lament them, of child abuse where parents do not follow the example set for them in the Bible often these days because they don't even know the example in the Bible. We have a generation that's being raised up without having any knowledge of biblical child rearing. We learned, that is my wife and I learned, biblical child rearing not because we were raised with an example of people who were reading the Bible and teaching it to us, but after we became Christians, having it modeled by godly Christian friends and reading the word for ourselves and finding there the method of child rearing that the Lord recommends for his people. But certainly, sometimes anger and judgment are loving. I remember sitting with a group of pastors. It was after a conference, and we were sitting around, and our discussion turned to our different childhoods and where we've been raised, and we were discussing, I don't know how the conversation got around to it, but things that frightened us as children, you know, the various terrifying things. There were a lot of things that were mentioned, with apologies to any dentists in the congregation. The first thing I mentioned was going to the dentist. I remember one time I actually hid for an hour in order to try to avoid going to the dentist. My mother finally found me, and in those days you could, you know, come late and they still saw you. But there were other things like phrases that frightened us as kids, things like the phrase booster shot or pop quiz or when your mother called you and she used your entire name, including including the middle name. You knew you were in trouble then when I became Andrew James Webb and not just Andrew. So one of the men, though, said, I don't know about you guys or you all, he said, but he said the scariest sound in my childhood was that whiz snick sound that my dad's belt made when it came out of all the loops real fast. And we all nodded our heads sagely and said, that's a terrifying sound. Why, of course, was it a terrifying sound? Well, it meant you were about to get a spanking, obviously. And we now know, of course, that the world is more and more prone to treat all corporal punishment, all physical discipline of children, as exactly the same of abuse. But we know that that's not the case. We all knew, and it was the men who were discussing this, that what had terrified us as children, when we looked back on those spankings that we received, we realized that all of them had been very much deserved, especially in my case, and they had ultimately been for our good. In all of the cases where I was physically disciplined as a child, I can't remember one spanking I received where I hadn't received warning beforehand, and in many cases, multiple warnings. A spanking usually in my household meant that I had misbehaved, I had been warned, and then I had continued to misbehave. Sometimes I had actually provoked my parents, and then I had been warned again, and then continued to misbehave. I mean, my parents had a fairly high threshold for corporal punishment, but I managed to hit it on a regular basis, simply by pushing and pushing and pushing, and not listening to the warnings. Now, that fact that I'd been warned again and again, and I knew what the rules were, that didn't negate the fact that I was always shocked, and I was always dismayed when suddenly the warnings became real, and they punished me. What's going on? How has this happened? Well, of course, the answer was I had misbehaved. I had ignored their rules, ignored their warnings, and gone and done exactly what I wanted to, and it had brought terrible consequences. Now, as an adult, I mean, obviously as a child, I hated every single one of those. I remember I often cried bitter tears and said, it's not fair, when of course it was fair. It was more than fair, but, you know, to me, no, outrage. I'm going to run away, someplace where they never spank, that island where Pinocchio went to, where all the boys were fun. You know, getting that they all end up turning into donkeys if you've ever seen Pinocchio. As an adult, though, I understand that without that punishment, and left to my own devices, I would have become more and more lawless. I mean, I was already a pretty lawless kid. I was already my own worst enemy as a child. But without restraint, I just would have barreled down that road that ends in destruction. I now know that the rules that I hated at the time and the warnings that I was given that I broke and the punishment that I received when I refused to heed all of those warnings, that those things came from parents who didn't hate me. They came from parents who loved me. And they loved me in spite of my sinful nature, in spite of the fact that I was constantly making their lives miserable. In spite of that, they continued to try to do things for my own good, to turn me from the evil course that I was fixed upon following. Prior to my regeneration, I just absolutely determined to run in the broad path that leads to destruction. Now, I received those spankings and so on, but I also remember growing up with kids who never received any sort of corporal punishment. Sometimes didn't even receive things like, you know, grounding. Incidentally, grounding, it seems to me more of a punishment for parents than children. You have to remember your child is grounded, you know, and they're always sulking and moping. It extends the punishment out so much further than, say, a quick spanking. I'm not quite sure it's a good idea, but I grew up with kids who never even received that kind of thing, the withdrawal of privileges. And often what happened was those kids did end up destroying themselves. My wife and I know of people we grew up with who are still in the process of destroying their lives because they just never learned self-control. They never learned discipline. I know of people who are still, I'm 49, I know of people I grew up with who are still living off their parents, in essence. But as much as a loving parent who is willing to do the difficult thing, which is disciplining children, and for most parents, discipline is a hard thing. We don't enjoy disciplining our kids. As much as that parent may love their child, they will never love their children as much as God loved his own children. He loved his children, and he loves his children more than we can possibly understand. Throughout the Old Testament, he calls the covenant people the children of Abraham, Israel. He describes them as his segula, his special treasure. And again and again, he set before them the blessings that it was his desire to load them down with as they're about to enter into the promised land. The Lord sets the blessings that will come with being his faithful covenant people before them. He says, for instance, in Deuteronomy 7:13, Deuteronomy 7, incidentally, is a wonderful chapter for the unconditional nature of God's love. God, in explaining his love to the people, says, I love you because I love you, and I chose you from the nations, not because you were bigger than the other nations or better in any way, but because I had determined to love you and I made promises to your fathers that I am going to keep. And in Deuteronomy 7:13, we read, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. He wanted to load them down with the blessings that he could. He was not sending them into a desert. He was sending them out of the desert into a land of milk and honey. But he was also a God who loved his people enough to discipline them. And Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 13:24, this is the wisdom of Solomon given to him by God. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And the Lord is a loving father. So he also gave warnings to his people through Moses. In Deuteronomy 8:5, a little while after those verses about love and blessing, we read this, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep his commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And then he went on in a chapter later to say this, giving them this warning, that it shall be if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And those warnings are repeated throughout Deuteronomy again and again. He sets before his people blessings and potential cursing. He says, I'm setting before you life and death. Therefore, choose what? Choose life. Choose the right path. Continue faithful unto me, and all of the things that I have promised you will come upon you. You will not just enjoy those temporal blessings, but as David puts it at the end of Psalm 23, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that doesn't just indicate the temple here on earth. You will be with the Lord your God forever. And that's repeated again and again. But unbelief and rebellion were the people's lot in the land. They turned against God. They rebelled against him constantly. God knew before they entered into the land, incidentally, that they wouldn't listen. He warned Moses, you know, the day is coming, I'm telling you, when they're going to flee from me, they're going to follow foreign gods. They're going to do all of the things that I've told them not to do. And I'm going to hide my face from them. I'm going to turn away. I'm going to allow their enemies to triumph over them. I will chasten them for their actions. But he had told them that even though they were going to be sent into a foreign land, that his love to them would not end. Even though he was going to chasten them, and that severely, he would not stop loving them throughout the middle of that. And we read in Lamentations a testament to what God proclaimed in Deuteronomy. He had said, I will punish you if you rebel, if you follow false gods. And then it happened. The people of Israel had forsaken him. They had been warned. They had been warned again and again and again, and they would not repent, and punishment had fallen on them. And brothers and sisters, we may say, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. As I said before, there are so many people who seem to think that chastening, the chastening hand of the Lord, is something we only find in the Old Testament. But indeed, we need to remember that the wrath of God is something we find in the New Testament as well. I mean, think about how Paul began the book of Romans after his greetings. He doesn't immediately go into God, who is all love, loves you unconditionally, and he will never judge you, and so on. He doesn't say that at all. In Romans 1:18, he says this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God revealed himself, and yet man turned aside, denied him, because although they knew God, They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They denied his very existence. I once heard a Christian comedian said, I'm paraphrasing him, but God created teenagers so that men would understand the experience of having your own creation treat you like you don't exist. And, you know, honestly, unfortunately, that has happened so very often. Mankind sees the evidences. I mean, we look out the window, we see the evidences of the perfection of the world, the beauty that's been put into it, how everything, when we test it scientifically, is perfectly balanced. The impossibility of all of this happening by chance. Chance and time create nothing, brothers and sisters. We see in natural revelation the evidence of a loving God all around us. And yet we deny his very existence. Perhaps one of the worst things, though, that's said in this sentence about the decline of man after the fall, in this section that Paul gives us in Romans 1:18-32, is that they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. I think one of the things that strikes me most when I've spent a long time amongst unbelievers, and I know this was true of me prior to my conversion, is just the lack of thankfulness. We eat. You know, we eat this abundance here in America. Our problem is not, you know, we starve to death, like in countries like southern Sudan, where, you know, our big problem is obesity. We have a surfeit of food. We see it everywhere. We have blessing upon blessing, and yet we receive all of these blessings given to us from God. We have amazing medical care. We have wonderful support. We have something that so many of the world's inhabitants don't have. When we walk into the kitchen and we turn on the tap and clean water comes out. All of these things, and we take them for granted, we're not thankful. Thanksgiving rolls around, and I think more and more Americans are hopelessly confused by, you know, Thanksgiving. What are we thankful for? I'm not going to give the movie away, but I was watching with my kids, the new movie Shazam came out, and they're being raised as foster kids in a group home, and the interesting thing is they do this hand thing. It's kind of like a pseudo prayer, and they say, you know, we're thankful for the food, but who are they thankful to? God isn't mentioned. A deity isn't mentioned. Who are they thankful to? It's almost like they know that they should be thankful to somebody, but they're not quite sure who they're thankful to at all. That's the foolishness of our darkened hearts. We know who we should be thankful to, but we are so lacking in a willingness to offer up thanks to him. And we see also in the Bible, in the New Testament, the warnings of coming wrath given by Christ. Christ himself said to the people who came, and they told him about these Galileans who had been slain even as they were bringing sacrifices to Jerusalem. And he said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again and again, there's that warning, repent or perish, that comes through in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes forget that the same Jesus who said, consider the lilies, also made a whip of cords and drove the moneylenders from the temple. He was angry at the way they had changed his father's house into a house of commerce. We read these things, and we often think, well, you know, anger, chastening, and so on, that's a sign of hate. But the Bible tells us not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's actually chastening is a sign of love. In Hebrews 12:5, very much a New Testament book, we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, and this is very important, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, let me ask you a question. What would have happened if there had never been any chastening falling upon the people of Israel? Well, first off, the Lord would have been proven to have been a liar. He had warned his people, and then he did not follow up with the warnings. And I have to warn you that when that happens, you tend to disbelieve a person and their warnings. If there's never any sort of truth to them, you know that they're not telling the truth. They're not willing to follow through with what happened. But much more importantly than that, what would have happened to Israel? Well, they would have become like all the pagan peoples around them. They would have simply conformed to that description that Paul gave of the natural man and his fallen heart in Romans 1:18. They would have become foolish. Their hearts would have become darkened. They would have ceased to have become thankful. They would have denied the existence of God. They would have worshipped the creation like the Philistines who worshipped Dagon, their half-man, half-fish god. Or Baal and Asherah, and they would have entered into all of the corrupt ceremonies that they participated in. Those people living around them, their worship would have become highly sexualized. They would have become lawless in terms of what they had done. Perhaps, and in fact they did, they would have become like the worshipers of Molech, sacrificing their children. All of these things would have happened. What would have happened? They would have adopted false religion, gradually incorporating more and more parts of the Canaanite religion into their own worship. And there would have been no possibility that that religion would have had any redemptive element. So not only would it have been the case that they would have cursed themselves in this life by doing that, turning away from God, but they would have cursed themselves for eternity, because the elements that they were incorporating into their religion, the false worship that they were practicing, none of it had any redemptive value. Who's the only redeemer of God's elect? The Lord Jesus Christ. An Old Testament religion was supposed to point to that coming Redeemer. The Old Testament saints knew him, perhaps not as Jesus, but they did know him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They knew him as Emmanuel, God with us. They knew him as the branch. They knew him as great David's greater son. They knew him as the one whom David spoke of as my Lord. They knew him in all of these different ways. They knew him, the second person of the Trinity. And through faith that the Lord would provide that Redeemer, the one of whom Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Through faith in him, they could be saved. But there was no salvation in the Canaanite religions. They were all works-based and all sensual. They pointed them to their own ability to please God. They said the gods will give you things if you do these rituals. But there was no hope of salvation ultimately in them. They would have remained in their fallen condition. And the entire plan of redemption would have failed. Had not the Lord chastened his people, Israel would have become entirely corrupt. And so that chastening, even though it seemed harsh while it was being applied, the Lord appeared to these people as an enemy instead of as their consoler, their restorer, the one who watched over them. He appeared to be an enemy, and it was a bitter time. And yet without it, all would have been lost, and the Lord knew that. The God who warned also, though, of destruction and then followed up with it, we note this, he is also faithful to keep his promises of restoration. The same God who is faithful to punish is also faithful to restore. And we remember that the Lord had promised that. That after he had purged them, after he had chastened them, he made these amazing promises to them about the coming of the Messiah. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 49. Now, Isaiah 49 is a book filled with warnings. Isaiah is a prophet who, like Jeremiah, warned the people. He preceded Jeremiah, but he told them that the time was coming that if they continued on in their pagan idolatry, the Lord would bring terrible punishment down on their heads. But he also made these amazing promises about what would happen after the chastening was over. In Isaiah 49:5, we read this, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." Who is being spoken of there? Who's the Redeemer of Israel? That's the Messiah. That's Jesus who's being spoken of 700 years before he came. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highway shall be elevated. Now, brothers and sisters, it's no mistake that when John the Baptist came into the world, he said that he had come to make the high places low and to exalt the valleys, quoting from Isaiah. It's no mistake that when Jesus stood up to preach for the first time in the synagogue, he quoted from Isaiah, going back to the verses that reminded the people that the Redeemer was coming. The Lord had punished, the Lord had afflicted, the Lord cast his people down, but he who chastened them did so out of love and with a desire to build them up, and not just so that they would be blessed, brothers and sisters, those who would turn and believe in the Redeemer of Israel, but so that you would be blessed. It is God's desire that the blessings not just go out to the physical children of Abraham, but to you, that the salvation that he was bringing should flow to the end of the earth. And so we see this happening in our own lives on so many different occasions. The Lord chastens us in order to wake us up. The Lord chastens us in order to get us to turn from the broad path where we're walking, in order to lead us into the narrow path that leads to salvation. Now, it's the case that often we will resist that calling. We resist the warnings. The Lord tells us, you know, if you keep going on in this path of wickedness, in this path of sin, terrible things will happen in your life. Inevitably, I will end up chastening you, and you will not enjoy that experience. But we don't listen. We continue on until things get desperate. We see a picture of that, of course, in the figure of the prodigal son. We read that he took his inheritance, and he ran from his father's house to a far country, and he lived a licentious life, disobeying the Lord's commandments, until he came to the point where he had lost all of his money, and he was living in the most desperate circumstances. In Luke 16:16, we read, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. He became a pig herder, and he wanted to eat the pig's food, and no one gave him anything. But what happens? He's brought to himself. And when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, how I wish that so many of the people who have been brought very, very low, they've gone through disasters. Their life has brought upon them health problems, or they've ended up going to jail or things like that. How I wish that in the midst of that experience, their eyes would be open to see that the Lord who chastened them is the same Lord who loves them and wants their eyes to be open, that they would return to him. Now, when this prodigal son does go back to his father, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, here's something to remember. The father who called you, the father who is your father, will never stop loving you if you are his son, if you are his daughter. I always say to my kids, you know, there's a level of unconditional love you can never get under. You know, I'm never going to, no matter what you do, never going to be able to stop loving you. I may be more pleased at times in what you're doing and the way you're living, but I won't cease to love you. My love is unconditional in that sense. And that is ever so true of the Father as well. There is a level of love that he extends to us because he loves us and he has called us in the person of his son and he means good for us. And the fact is that even in the midst of our chastening, if we are his children, he is chastening us out of love. Now, there are many of you I know who have gone through difficulties. These two, and this is sometimes hard to deal with, come from the hand of the Father, and they are designed for our good. Those things that in our lives we experience as awful providences, someday we will look back and see how the Lord has used them ultimately for our good, to change us, to conform us, perhaps to get us back on the road home to the Father's house. And I hope that if it ever comes to pass, and I hope this will not be the case, that you rebel against God and you get to the point where you have had so much chastening in your life that you feel utterly beaten down, that you will remember that you can always do what the prodigal did. You can always get up and return to the house of your Father, and He will receive you as that Father did. All we need do is confess our sins. Daniel, in chapter 9, I would encourage you, we don't have time to read it today, but I would encourage you to read his prayer in Daniel 9, I believe starting with verse 3, where he confesses the sin of Israel. He doesn't hold back and say, we haven't sinned, we haven't, our fathers rebelled, but nonetheless, we come to you as your people in sackcloth and ashes. And what does he do? He repeats back to God the promises that he had made. The promises to restore, the promises to heal. I want you to know those promises are still good unto you in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one who has been utterly broken by the chastening of God who has come back to the Lord repentantly, who he has not received. And we can betray the Son as Peter did. I pray that we won't, but we can and still be restored. The Lord is the restorer of his people. He chastens us because he loves us, and he restores us because we are his sons. And I pray that you know the love of the Father so much that even in the midst of chastening, you will remember that he still loves you and means these things for your good and for your growth. Let us not be a people who are unthankful for the work of the Father in our lives, in good times and in bad, in all of the ways of our lives. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, Lord, help us to learn that when you chasten us, it is for our good. Lord, while we know that you will punish evildoers and that forever, we know that you have caused the punishment that we would receive in heaven, we who believed on your Son, Jesus Christ, to fall upon Christ on the cross. He has absorbed the punishment that we would undergo in eternity. And while we may experience affliction here on earth, it is light and passing. And ultimately, it is a chastening that's meant for our good. The author of Hebrews, writing to a people who were wavering, who were considering going back to Judaism, back to the synagogue, he implored them, even in the midst of their affliction, to see that this too was a sign of your love to them. Your chastening was meant for their good. And that if they hadn't been chastened, it would be a sign that they weren't sons at all. So, Lord, help us to remember that chastening is a means by which you recover us. And help us to learn not only from your word, but to learn from providence, and always to be willing to pray your promises back to you, to plead with you in our prayer. Your people came to you lamenting because they knew that you were a compassionate God, that you were a forgiving God, a merciful God, a God who sympathized with his people. And indeed you did. You restored them. And I know you'll restore us if we come back to you in that spirit. Help us to have the sense to do that, to be in our right minds at that moment, and to run back to you as the prodigal. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.